I want you to turn with me to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. We are in the last chapter of the book. And I don't know about you, some of you may be saying, amen. But I enjoy the book of Nehemiah. And so it always holds true when I get to the end of a book that we're preaching through. I hate to leave it, but nonetheless, we will. So I want you to look with me in Nehemiah 13. Look at one of the last two messages we'll have in the last chapter of the book. While you're turning there, to give you some context, the people of God have been exiled. They have now returned. As they are returning, they have begun rebuilding their homes, at least in form and in part. And then when they get to the city of Jerusalem, they see that the city is in shambles. And Nehemiah, hearing from his brothers in the first chapter, is allowed by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to go back into the land of Jerusalem and to see about leading the charge to rebuild the walls around the city. At this point in the text, the walls around the city have been rebuilt. The temple is being restored by the day. They are continually offering worship and praise unto God through sacrifice. And in Nehemiah 12, they dedicated the wall to the Lord. So now they've officially said, God, we know that you're the one who did this. This is not our wall, this is your wall. And so they honor God in dedicating that wall to the service of the Lord and the things of His kingdom. But they're not going to stay that way for long. There are problems. Which, by the way, let me stop right here and say this. Some of you in here today, you've had a departure from regular, ongoing, weekly attendance in the house of God. I'm not going to pick on you. I'm not going to beat you over the head. One of the reasons why you had that departure was you saw some things in the church that you left or were not there. You saw some things that were inconsistent with what you thought the Bible taught and that was true of a godly witness of the Lord. Please, don't let the people who follow Jesus turn you from Jesus. And note that when you come here, you're still coming to a church that's imperfect. We are not perfect, nor will we ever be. Okay? Never. Starting with the preacher. And so, all that being said, note that any movement of God will be followed by the faithfulness of God's people, but also those people, from that point on, will have to make a decision. Are we going to keep walking with God or not? And we see here in Nehemiah 13 that even though they had seen God help them, seen God protect them, seen God bless them, seen God build the wall through them, they're still dealing with issues. And so go with me to Nehemiah 13. Look, if you would, in verses 1 through 14. Nehemiah 13, verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where he had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers in the contributions for the priest. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. We assume I here is Nehemiah. He says, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered that evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. And then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His servants. I want you to think on this subject. What were you thinking? What were you thinking? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Scripture. Thank you for your Word today. Guide our hearts now through this text. Equip us, God, to hear from heaven. And Lord, as we hear from heaven, may we trust you in the power of the Holy Spirit as, Lord, you shape and align our lives into the image of your Son, Jesus. Lord, may that be accomplished today from your Word, and may we be faithful to obey you and not forsake the things of God in our life. We love you, and I pray that from our time together, souls would be saved, lives would be changed, and disciples would be made. And I pray for strength to preach in a way that would bring you and you alone glory. As you, Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the truth of your Word, call your people to yourself. I love you now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled, "What Were You Thinking?" I've entitled our message today, rather, "What Were You Thinking?" It's the first thing that really comes to my mind when I read Nehemiah 13 as a whole. And so I just did it in two parts, part one, part two. Now, I'm going to share this, and I'm going to share it with grace, and I'm going to share it with sensitivity. And I'm not being humorous. I'm serious. But we've probably all heard of this or seen this experientially in someone in our family or our life. Every now and again, you run across someone who struggles with a cancerous lesion or spot. Every now and again, that cancerous lesion or spot is on the lung. Sometimes that is attributed to the use of cigarettes. Now, you walk with these individuals through that. And the doctor said, "You know what, I think this has happened because you've just smoked for so many years. It's just there on your lungs. And the best thing we can tell is just it's from your smoking habit." So they go in there and they trim out a spot. And you take a round of chemo, a couple rounds of chemo. You take some radiation. And maybe an individual gets out and you go to see them. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, kicking tobacco is one of the hardest things you'll ever do in your life. Nicotine gets in your system and it does not easily leave, tell you that from experience. But you go to see that individual and they're out on their front porch. And what are they doing? Smoking a cigarette. Now your first thought is, "Are you kidding?" And then maybe you follow that first emotion with, "What are you thinking? You've come so far. The doctor says if you'll just stop, you've got a chance. Your quality of life could be better. What is up, man?" But you don't say it because you know it's not easy for them to get off of and you try to love them through it. Well, while that may be a crude analogy, that's kind of where the people of God are in Nehemiah 13. God has surgically removed from them so many things they needed out of their life that was in fact cancerous. God has helped them. He is rebuilding them. He is reestablishing them as His people. And the equivalent of where they are today in Nehemiah 13 is they're on the front porch smoking a cigarette. They're going right back into old patterns, which if you study the people of God throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, that's what they do. And by the way, let's not just beat up on the Jews. That's what we do. That's what all of us do if we're not careful. And you just stay on the merry-go-round of get right, fall off, get right, fall off, get right, fall off, get right, fall off, get right, fall off. And I could say that until the end of the message today. So at some point in time, you got to get off the ride and let Jesus drive a while. Preferably a lifetime. So what can we learn today that will help us not fall into the same pitfalls and traps about how we walk with Jesus. So everybody, if you're struggling with tobacco use or smoking, I'm not preaching on neither. Chill out. Although I would encourage you in time, let that go. But nonetheless, go with me to Nehemiah 13, and I want you to look with me in those 14 verses, specifically in the first three. Notice what was hamstringing, if you will, the people of God. First of all, there were ungodly influences among the people. Look at verses 1 through 3. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. If you've read your Bible, you know the story of Balaam. In the book of Numbers, Balaam was hired out by an opposing nation to go and pronounce a curse on the people of God. And so he goes out and pronounces curse, and on his way to go pronounce that curse over the people of God, he's on the back of a donkey, and the donkey just stops right in the middle of the path. And so what does Balaam do? He smites the donkey. Go on. Move. And he stands still. Yet again. Smack. Go on. Move. Third time, he kicks the donkey. The donkey then moves over and crushes his foot against the wall, turns around and says, "Why are you hitting me?" Now, again, I told the first service, I've been around agriculture and things of farming and around animals all my life. I ain't never had one talk to me yet. Now, there's been some times I've been in the sun long enough where I thought animals were talking to me. But, yeah, it's never happened. And so, Balaam is admonished by a donkey. And he says, "Why are you hitting me?" And what the donkey saw in front of him was the angel of the Lord with his horn drawn. And the donkey had more sense than the man. The donkey stopped and said, "I'm not going there." And Balaam kept trying to get him to go. Well, it ended up being, long story short, Balaam actually blessed the people of God, and God was honored throughout the whole transaction. But because the Moabites and the Ammonites were tied to that, Ammonites specifically were tied to that, they were cursed by God. So in verse 3, the Bible says, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Also speaking of the others. When the people of Israel were making their way into the land of Canaan, it would have been really easy for them to go right through the land. But the Ammonites and the Moabites said, no, you're not going through our land and we're not giving you any bread. So the people of Israel were forced to march around their entire encampment, added days to their journey, and because of that, God cursed them as well. So now these people are among the people of Israel because Israel is not a necessarily pure ethnic nation anymore. It's a hodgepodge of all kind of people around the land. And God says, put out from you the Ammonite and the Moabite. Now, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, first of all, let me just go ahead and say this right quickly. The Bible is not condoning racism in the text. So for anybody that's ready to go fly your stars and bars and go have a compound on top of Barawala, I hate to inform you, you can't. Or you shouldn't. You can, you'll be on the news. It's not talking about a racial issue as much as it refers to a religious issue. What's the religious issue? The Ammonites and the Moabites didn't care a thing about the things of God. And in their negligence of the things of God, they were also taking the people of God and drawing them to the same type of negligence. And so, as the Word of God is being preached and the Word of God is being taught, the people of God hear this and they say, yes, we will put them away. Now, before you start making a case for that, let me just go ahead and tell you. Even in the Old Testament, there are examples of individuals who were not Israelites who aligned their hearts to the things of God that God accepted into the nation. You ever heard of a woman named Rahab? She was a prostitute in Jericho and she was not a Jew. But she abandoned her lifestyle, she hid the spies, and she's now listed in the Hebrews, or the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And she was not a Jew. By the way, the Son of God, your Savior and mine, comes out of her line, as you'll read in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and also Luke chapter 3. There's also another woman in the Old Testament. Her name is Ruth. You've probably read her book. Ruth was not a card-carrying Jew. Ruth was a Moabite woman. So why does this Moabite woman get included with the number? Because she says to Naomi, I will go back with you. Your God will be my God. She aligned her heart to the things of God. So I'll be honest with you. The only thing that matters in the eyes of God this morning, according to Galatians chapter 3, is whether or not you know the Lord Jesus or not. There's only two types of people King Jesus sees on planet Earth. That's the believer and the unbeliever. Told the first service, we're going to get on a plane and fly 21 hours and land in a foreign country. And we're not looking for Malawians. I'm not looking for Mozambicans. I'm not looking for Zambians. I'm not looking for an African. I'm trying to figure out who's a believer and an unbeliever. Later on this year, we're going to send a group out to New Mexico to the Navajo Indian Reservation. I'm not necessarily looking for a Navajo. I'm not looking for an Indian. I'm not looking for a Caucasian. I'm looking for a believer and an unbeliever. I'm looking for a believer and an unbeliever because that's what King Jesus is looking for. Who knows me? Who follows me? Whose heart is aligned to me? And that's why the Bible says that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. We are all one in Jesus Christ. That's a great place for you to say amen, and you did. So no matter what nationality you're from or where you hail from, the only thing that matters in my heart is, do you know King Jesus or not? Well, concerning Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, when we read the Bible in context, that was the greatest point of reference for God too. These Ammonites and these Moabites didn't care about the things of God, and they were pulling God's people back into old patterns and old relationships, which were not of God. Go, if you would, with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep your Bibles open. You'll need your Bibles here. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in your copy of God's Word or on your mobile device, look with me at the 14th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. How does this apply to me, preacher? Okay, so you say it's not a racial issue, and it's not. So, how does that look in my life as I walk with God? Good. I'm glad you asked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look in verse 14. To the church at Corinth, in the second letter, Paul says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, notice what he says. Look at all the questions. And every one of these you answer with no or none. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord, that word unity, what unity and accord has Christ with Baal or Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. So what do I do with that? Well, the Bible teaches us that one of the greatest values of the significant other that you might have before you marry them should be the value of faith in Christ. And you might be waiting a while in this culture, but it's worth the wait. The greatest value of someone you're about to marry is not how fat their bank account might be or the job they might have. That's important. The greatest value you might find in someone you're about to marry is not as if they have their own home or have their own transportation. That's important. But the single greatest point about someone you're about to marry or will be married with the rest of your life is this. Do they follow Jesus Christ? Do they put the same value for the things of King Jesus in their heart and life as I have in my heart and life? And I'm telling you, this is where a lot of people have went astray. A lot of men or women decided they were going to be missionary daters. I'm going to be a missionary to the lost and date them all. And I'm going to bring them to where I am. Okay? Now, I know this is going to be recorded and I'm going to look really goofy, but I can show it better than I can say it. Chris, y'all need to move. Just give me a little room. Mike, do that. I'm splitting up this relationship right now. And Ken said, amen. All right. I am 223 pounds. You should gasp and say, you don't even look it. But you didn't seem surprised at all. I am 223 pounds. 223 pounds of me gets on this pew trying to get my, where's he at? 7-year-old. Come here. You didn't know you was going to be signed up for all this. Sit right there beside Mr. Andrew. Come right there. Let's say my 60 pounds, he's 58 pounds, he weighs himself by the day. It's something he loves to do. He goes in the bathroom, he comes out, 58.7. You gained an ounce, son. All right. I'm trying to lose them, he's trying to find them. All right. So my 58.7 pound son is sitting right here and he's in the floor being Emory. If I get over this pew at 223 pounds and he's all the way in the floor and I'm leaning over and there he is, me stretched out over these two pews, all it's going to take is my 58-pound son to grab me by the hand real hard, smile, and go, ah! Because my weight is so stretched out that he'll take me over with him. Everybody get this image in your head. I'm glad Chris can see the best part. Now, Emory, you can go sit down. Now, that being said, when you stretch out far enough thinking you're going to bring somebody to where you are, they're going to pull you over. And it won't take a whole lot to get it done. So what do? You start doing some of the things they do. When you started hanging around them, you didn't cuss the way they used to cuss, but now you're slipping in a word. When you go with them certain places, you had stopped drinking. But now, it's a social thing, we'll have one. And again, this is behavior modification. I'm not beating you up if you do that stuff. You give your heart to Jesus, He'll take care of that. But there are things you start doing that you used to not do when you were closer to God. And because you're spending more time trying to pull somebody up, they're really pulling you over. Be careful. You can't stretch but so far. And you don't have the grip of Jesus. And you can't pull them up from the miry clay. But He can. So what am I supposed to do, preacher? Just not be friends with them? Did I say that? But you better use some wisdom. You better know yourself. If you see yourself slipping, it's time to back away for a little bit. If you see yourself doing some of the things they're doing that you used to be doing when you were lost, time to back away a little bit. You're starting to slide into old habits and old areas, and they're pulling you over. And I promise you, there ain't a friendship this side of heaven worth that. Jesus is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. You follow Him and you'll never be alone. Don't let the world and the culture stretch you too far. And when it starts feeling uncomfortable, don't ignore that. Pay attention to that. That's the Holy Spirit flashing lights all through your heart saying, wake up. There were ungodly influences among the people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that in the New Testament, the same things were happening. So in your friendships, make sure you're spending time around godly people. In your relationships, make sure, especially if you're not married now, make sure that those that you're developing a relationship with have the same value of godliness that you're having. And even in your pastimes and your hobbies, make sure that these pastimes and these hobbies are taking you closer to God, not away. Because while you've never met an Ammonite and a Moabite, and I hadn't either, we've all struggled with that stuff. There's been an Ammonite in my life. There's been a Moabite in my life. So the next time you get around your ungodly friends, scream, Moabite! And run. And they won't even understand what you're talking about. This is Moabite! Get out of there! And as you're running away, say, my preacher told me to! Hey, in the book of Genesis, did Joseph sit and talk with Potiphar's wife? Did he sit down and have a conversation with the woman and say, you really don't want to do this?
you are a beautiful woman, and we are by ourselves, but you don't really want to do this. The Bible says that when she came on to him, he ran out of his jacket and left the room. Sometimes the most spiritual and godly thing you can do to follow Jesus is get out now. How radical are these words? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter heaven with one hand than to go to hell with two. If your eye offends you, gouge it or them out. It's better for you to go to heaven halt than to go to hell with eyesight. Now, does Jesus literally want you to go home and cut your hand off? No. How in the world are you going to do the Great Commission with no hands? And if you have no hands, you can still do the Great Commission, but don't cut your hands off. But how you cut things out of your life need to be that radical. Need to be that radical. The reason the people of God were slipping into old habits is because there was ungodly influences among them. Be careful about who you spend most time around. Be careful. It matters. You will become them if they're not godly. Number two, there was unconscionable tolerance in the temple. Big word, but that's the best word. Unconscionable tolerance in the temple. Like, I can't fathom, like, what? It goes back to the title of the sermon. What are you thinking? You're not thinking, that's the problem. Like where's your brain, man? Now, if you've gone with us and worked with us through the book of Nehemiah, who is the number one obnoxious? I mean, you just want to punch him in the face. You wish you could reach into the text and grab him by the neck and say, stop it. Who was it? Tobiah. He told the people of Israel, if a fox runs up on your wall, it'll fall down. He's writing letters to them saying, we're going to kill you. And guess who's living in the temple? Verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah. There it is. He was kin to him. For those of you who are not from the south, they were related. For those of you from western North Carolina, they kin. How are they related now? Well, Eliashib's a Jew. Tobiah's an Ammonite. Somebody must have married somebody. So now here we have in-laws living together in the temple. Now, what does he have to do to see that Tobiah comes in? Well, Tobiah's got to have room. So where does he make the room? He takes everything out of the storehouse that the Levitical priests were eating from. He clears it out and he lets Tobiah live there. So where do the Levites go? Well, again, they weren't given a tribal allotment. God developed this whole thing where everybody else worked in their tribal allotments. The Levites lived among them, and the Levites gave their whole existence to the temple work and the service of God. And in reparation for that, if you will, they were to be cared for out of the temple storehouse. Well, guess what? Temple storehouse is gone. Tobiah's living in it. Now, Nehemiah's my kind of guy. He rolls up in there. He doesn't say please. He doesn't say maybe. He doesn't say if you don't mind. He kicks the door open like Chuck Norris. And takes the couch and throws it out. Tobiah says, where are you going with my barca lounger? Get out. Well, what are you doing with the futon? Get out. And they cleanse the whole room. And Tobiah's kicked out. Now, what does that represent for us? What's that got to do with me? It's unconscionable for us to think that they would tolerate this guy. But Eliashib couldn't look over the fact that that was his kin. Now, I'm not going to meddle. I'm just going to be honest. You've heard the phrase, blood's thicker than water. Be careful with that. Jesus said the kingdom of God was so real and near and dear to him that when the disciples came and said, hey, your mother wants to talk to you, and your brothers and sisters, they want to talk to you too. And Jesus looked out over the people and said, these are my mother and my brother and my sister. What does he mean by that? See, his mother and his brothers and his sisters at that time were having a hard time with him. He was not necessarily giving them warm and fuzzies in Nazareth. And they wanted to talk to him to say, you know what, yeah, we know you're Son of God. Could you just kind of chill out a little bit? And Jesus wanted him entertainment. He wanted him entertainment. He says, no. I'm with my mother, my brother, and my sisters. What does that mean to us? He says, no, I'm with my family. You see, that's what I want you to understand. When I call you to the house of God, more importantly, when the Scripture calls you to the house of God, it's calling you here as a family of brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our elder brother, who we surrender and submit to our Heavenly Father. Make sure that there's no relationship on earth that trumps that reality in your life. No political affiliation there whatsoever. Make sure there's no relationship. Jesus said in Luke 14, He says, your love for me ought to make every other relationship in your life seem as if you hate them. He's not telling you to hate somebody, but He's saying you ought to so love me that you're willing to turn your back on every other relationship to follow me. And that's the one that matters most, y'all. I'm not telling you to go out and be mean to your family. But I will say this. There's a lot of folk hamstrung and they're handcuffed because somebody who is willingly wanting to walk in ungodliness in their family are backing them into the corner of, well, you gotta love me, I'm family. And you're stuck and scared to death to ever say something. Don't you dare let the culture back you into that kind of trap. You stand and you walk for King Jesus and they're going to call you everything but holy, and it's going to hurt because it's family. But you love them through it and realize that a lot of what you're hearing is out of ignorance and lostness. Because I didn't understand the things of God either till I knew Him. We've got a phrase in our home. It goes like this. I'm not going to let somebody else's insecurities become mine. I've got my own to deal with. I'm not going to let somebody else's dysfunction become mine. And there are families who are being sabotaged by the insecurities and dysfunction of lost, ungodly people because they're too afraid to dig their heels in and say, I love you, but I can't go there. I love you, but I can't keep allowing you to enable yourself to keep falling in this cliff. I can't keep allowing you and enabling you to go out and do which is wrong. I love you, and the best thing I can do for you right now is tell you, I can't do this anymore. I'm not telling you to do that in your marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks clearly to that. So I want to put that caveat in there, because there might be somebody in here, you're looking for every reason and justification for divorce you can find. You better cool the brakes. And know 1 Corinthians 7 speaks clearly to how you need to act. We'll talk about it later if you'd like. But as far as you being sabotaged by somebody in your family that's walking away from God and holding that over your head, no. You don't let somebody else's dysfunction become yours. Clean the house. And I ain't talking about the cobwebs. Clean the house. And give it to God and watch Him work. Number three. The three biggest issues in the lives of God's people right now was ungodly influences, unconscionable tolerance of things they should have not allowed, and number three, spiritual negligence. Verses 10 through 14, this is how we'll close. Everybody lean in. By the way, Ebenezer's a 12:15 church. We're normally spot on every week. So if you're like, man, it's 12:07. Well, of course it is. You're at Ebenezer. Wait till 12:15, you'll be happy. All right. Verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. And you say, well, hold up, I didn't think they got a field. They lived in the surrounding areas of all the major cities. Go read your Bible, that's where they lived. They lived in a circle around all the major cities. And in that collar, in that circle, to 300 cubits, if I remember correctly, which is about 400 feet around the city. That was their land to till and to garden and to farm. That's all they got. So why aren't they in the temple? Because they're starving. There's no food. Why? Tobiah got rid of it. He's made it his living room. He took the grocery store of the Levites and made it his living room. So Nehemiah said, I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe and the grain, the wine and the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed a treasurer over the storehouses, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, as their assistant, Hanan and son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Something I just saw. You notice Eliashib's not here? Eliashib's the high priest. Why didn't he tell the high priest to do it? Because he can't be trusted. Nehemiah says, if you won't do it, I'll find three that will. Shelemiah's got the backbone. Pedaiah's got the backbone. And Zadok has the backbone. Eliashib, sit down. There's negligence in God's house. Now, I gave this illustration in the first service, and this is how I'm going to close today in the second. If you're not careful, the culture is going to take one three-letter word and wreck your life with it. You ready? Here it is. Three-letter word the world's going to wreck your life with if you're not careful. Here it is. T-O-O. Two. Which means also. Two meaning too busy, too young, too old, too scattered, cost too much, so little, too little. The culture's going to take the word T-O-O and take you right out of the things of God. And here's how it looks. Here's the progression. Let's say, for instance, a middle schooler comes to Jesus, really genuinely, miraculously, wonderfully gets saved. I've told you this often. It's not sex, drugs, and rock and roll that takes your middle schoolers away from God. It's normally the parents. Godly parents. Well, how, preacher? I have them in church. That's only half the battle. What happens is your middle schooler gets fired up for Jesus, and it's normally the parents that throws water on the fire. They want to come to church. No, you signed up for this. They want to get involved in the things of God. No, we've got this. They want to come in and get plugged into the youth group. No, we just don't have time. So the middle schooler comes to Jesus. So what do? They abandon their new faith and don't grow in that. And they remain in this infantile state most of their life of spiritual growth. But as far as cultural growth goes, the middle schooler then, as he or she abandons their faith, he or she begins to think about high school and goals in high school. Play football, want to be on the dance team, whatever. Then you want to go to college. I want to get this particular job, so I want this kind of training. I'm going to go to college. And the statistics tell us from 18 to 25, those who are collegiate age are going to leave their faith by 80%. 80% are going to leave their faith and abandon their faith between 18 to 25, and only 40% of the 80% will come after the age of 35. That's a stat according to Barna. But anyway, they get in college. They drink that Kool-Aid for 4 years. Then the world teaches them what's next. Well, I got to go out and land the job. Got to get that job, that dream job. So I get the job. Then what comes after that? Well, I got to have somewhere to live. So I give me somewhere to live. This is nice. And then it happens. You're going down the paper products aisle at Ingles. You drop the styrofoam plates. You lean down to get them. You bump heads. You look up. There she is. And over a 9-inch Chinette plate, you met her. That's how Disney movies tell us it works. So you pour your whole life into her. Do everything, give everything, want everything. We're living the dream, man. Then if that goes bad, you go repeat steps 1, 2, 3. You go back to the paper product aisle. This time, Let's go to the canned goods. But finally you find the one. And then comes maybe. And you're not thinking straight, so you say, let's have multiple of these. Just a joke. Children are a blessing from the Lord. So says Psalm 127. Sometimes you just got to look harder for the blessing. But they are a blessing. All 58.7 pounds of them. And so you have the child, and you have the second child. And then you start saying, gosh, this house is tiny. Well, it's on top of each other. You know, Susie has to sleep with us, and Bobby and Jimmy are sleeping over here, and they're sharing the room. So what do? You take the promotion, what's going to require more out of you, so you get the bigger house. And then you give yourself to work. You get this, and you get this, and you get this. Then they start driving. Ain't that a blessing? Then you have to work a little bit more to pay for all that. Then they go to college. You ain't even paid your college off yet. But now they go to college. So now we've got to take care of that. And then you get to retirement age, and you start thinking, I'm just tired. I don't want to do nothing. You know what? Let's travel. So, man and woman with the most money they've ever had in their life and their marriage will spend the next 7 to 8 years going all over the world and the planet, seeing things, posting on Facebook, Eiffel Tower. I pick on that because Lisa Hills was there. I tell Lisa I love her. So you go take these trips and you do that. And then you hit about mid-60s. And then here it comes. Here it comes. Ready for it? Ready for it? Here it comes. Won't you get some of these young people to do that? I'm getting old here in the church. Hold up, Kemosabe. You told us at 18 that once you got your college out of the way, you'd start. Then you told us when you found the house and the job, you'd start following God. Then you told us when you had the kids, you'd start following God. Then you told us once you built your small kingdom, you'd have your job. Then you told us after we've traveled some, you'd start serving God. And now at 65 and 70, I'm just too old. At what point would you like to start? And what I've just described for you is exactly where the people of Israel was in Nehemiah 13. Their minds were somewhere else, and it was all on building their small kingdoms, while Nehemiah said, you have forsaken God's house. Now, I'm sure this doesn't apply to anybody in this church, and everything I just said was for somebody else. But when you meet them, tell them, please, there's always time, if you're alive, to dive deeply into the things of God. He's going to kill me for saying this, but that's okay. I'll stay in trouble all my life. You know why Harry Shinneman blesses me? Not because he's 75 running a half marathon and beating me. That's why I can't stand him. You know why Harry Shinneman blesses me? Because at 75, when the culture says, Harry, you ought to hang your head up, son, and enjoy some things. He'll be on a plane at 2 a.m. going to tell people about Jesus in Malawi. How do you describe and define a great life, church? And as long as God's given you breath at 18 or 89, jump in and quit forsaking the things of God. The culture is trying to take you there. Stop drinking the Kool-Aid. Get off the ride and make your life count for the glory of God. Because when it's all said and done, you don't want to be asking yourself, what was I thinking? My kids don't want anything to do with church. My family don't want anything to do with God. Because I've spent the last 5 decades of my life playing a game. What was I thinking? That's the question the people of God had to answer. And that's the question we got to answer today. We ain't got but one life, y'all. Make it count. That's why the psalmist said, teach us to number our days. Our life is a vapor. Make it count. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, your greatest need today is the Lord Jesus. Don't worry about coming to the church first. You need the Christ of the church first. You come to Him first and He'll help you if everything else you need to be doing. All those behavior changes, He will help you. He's a good God and a patient shepherd. He will help you and walk you through that, but you need Jesus first. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I don't want you to get at the end of your life and be asking yourself, what was I thinking? I've wasted so much time. I've invested so much of my time in stuff that has no eternal bearing. What was I thinking? I'm trying by God's grace to help you miss that. If you'll just look to Jesus and trust Him, He'll help you. Whatever season of life you are in today, He'll help you begin to prioritize the things of God so that you no longer forsake the things of God in your heart. If you don't know Jesus today, why don't you call to Him right now and ask Him to save you? Save you from God's wrath against your sin. Ask Him to forgive you. He'll do it if you'll ask Him, but you're going to have to surrender to Him. And when you surrender Him, your life's going to change. You can't stay in spiritual infancy the rest of your life. You'll have to grow with Him, but He'll help you. If that's what you want today, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, why don't you just call to the Lord right now? Why don't you just call to Him and ask Him to save you? Here in just a moment, I'm going to give you a chance to respond. I'll be right here. There'll be a brother on my left and my right to receive you today. You can come and simply say, I want to be saved, or I prayed to be saved today. What do I do now? They'll help you. I'll help you. Church member, maybe you're here today, and it could be said of you the same as it was said of the people in Nehemiah's day. You didn't mean to. There was never a day when you woke up intending to be here, but you look at your life right now and you see, for practical intent and purposes, you've forsaken the things of God. Why don't you come back? The people did, and God helped them. And if you'll do the same, God will help you. Maybe you've yoked yourself to someone or something that's taken you away from the things of God. Why don't you make it count for God's glory and come back to Him? He'll help you. God never removes something out of your life without a desire to replace it with something better. You're just going to have to trust Him to do that. And church member, this altar is open. If you want to join this church today, our arms are open. But please trust the Lord today as you come. I'm going to ask you to stand together all over the room right now. Stand together. I'm going to pray for us and give you a chance to respond to an invitation from Jesus Christ to know Him or come back to Him.